Let's start with prayer. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the privilege of gathering together. Thank you for the gift of your word. We don't want to take these good things, these unspeakably good things, for granted. We ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would lead us into the truth in a deeper way today. Lord, you know all the struggles and the heartaches. You know the expectations and the disappointments of everyone here and everyone watching online. You are a personal God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and you know us better than we know ourselves. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would give correction where it's needed, encouragement, enlightenment. And Father, we pray particularly if there's someone who does not know you in a very real way, a saving way, that you would draw them to your Son, and you would draw them by opening their eyes that they may behold him as the way, the truth, and the life, the only means by which we can be restored to fellowship, reconciled to you, a holy God, and stand in your presence without blame, without any looking to our records of wrong or right. It's all Jesus and his righteous performance on our behalf. So, Lord, we pray you bless this ministry time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going back to the book of 1 Corinthians. We have been in this series for quite some time, and we've titled the overarching series, Addressing Blind Spots. Now being in the year 2023, looking back into the first century, and we see the church at Corinth and some of their behaviors, and it's pretty easy to see that they had some blind spots. It's a little bit more difficult to recognize our own foibles and where we might be going off track. We have been teaching New Testament church life by going through the epistles in the chronological order in which they were written. Now, there is some debate among scholars as to which ones came first, but as far as we know, these are the general pattern. And we've looked at 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the book of James. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we're seeing the Apostle Paul addressing behaviors in the early church. Remember the early church? They had the Old Testament scriptures, but not everybody was literate. Not everybody had copies of manuscripts in their homes. That's why they certainly needed to have the public reading of scripture. They needed to understand the revelation of who Jesus is from the Old Testament. And they didn't have the New Testament. As I've said many times before, it's not because they didn't like the New Testament. They just hasn't been written yet. So this is what we see. The church is growing in this revelation of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. So turning now to 1 Corinthians, we're going to pick up where we left off, which is chapter 14, and we will start with verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. This is sometimes considered a controversial passage, and we'll go into some of the particular reasons why. But we also know this is the word of the Lord, and that we have the apostles' doctrine here. I've titled this message, When the Church Assembles. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I prepared Christmas gifts for our family, I failed to take note of the little disclosure written on the package, assembly required. I remember in those old days of getting the Millennium Falcon for my son Jonathan, you know, a beautiful picture, it was all there, and I just said, oh, he's going to love this thing. And so I open it on Christmas Eve, I said, assembly required. I said, oh, I've got to put the whole thing together. Well, it was a long night. And it was one of these models with the glue, you know, and all the decals and everything. And I knew my son was not the age to put it together himself like that. So when we receive a new life in Christ, there is this little warning that should be attached, assembly required. Not only do we need to have our lives put back together in a new way, but it requires the church assembling together in order for God's purposes to be realized. The gospel calls us to Christ and thereby calls us to community. It's only as Christians gather together that the individual portions of church members can be utilized to express the corporate life of Christ in a locality. This is what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. Paul's been teaching that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right here through chapter 14, and that every member of the body of Christ, like the physical body, has a particular function that contributes to the organic whole, the expression of fullness. And without the assembling of the believers together, there can be no manifestation of Christ's fullness. There's a difference between you and your friends hanging out and just sort of chilling and talking about nothing in particular at Starbucks, and the church gathering together, assembling. When we are assembled together, it should look like Christ. It should be expressing the life of Christ in a distinctive way. What should our assembling together as believers look like? Well, Paul's letter to the Corinthians shows us what the assembling of the church should not look like. In the process of giving correction, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we can easily lose sight of the purpose of the church. Our purpose is to glorify God as a community of worshipers and disciples. We are, at New Life Community, a community of disciple-making missionaries. And we have this purpose that binds us together. We have one life, one spirit, one baptism. We are united with one God and Father who is Lord of all. And every member of the body of Christ has a unique spiritual giftedness, but their portion is useless unless it is brought into the assembly, the assembly process. Assembly is required. So we need to consider what the outcome of our activities are when we gather together. Every one of you have a portion. I've had many people say, well, I don't know what my portion is. You have a portion. You have a new life in Christ. There is some way that the Holy Spirit's going to trigger an excitement and interest in you that's going to give you kind of a propulsion in a direction of ministry. And when you come together, it may be that you have a song on your heart. It may be that you have a scripture that's spoken to you personally. That portion is to be shared when we assemble together, both in a formal context and in an informal context. You should ask yourself questions. Is my portion edifying? Is it intelligible? Is it instructive? Is it submitted to authority? Does it minister peace, wholeness, well-being? Is it something that really can lift up another person? Is it delivered in an orderly manner? Does it properly reflect what is fitting and right before the Lord? Paul is asking these questions of the Corinthians, displaying that, in fact, you know, who would really want to go to a church? He actually says it's better that you wouldn't meet because of the things that are happening. Can you imagine just saying, hey, come to our, at the Lord's table, we all get drunk at the Lord's table, and we all, that's what was happening. There were people who were actually inebriated at the Lord's table. The agape feast is what they would have when they gathered together. They would have like their covered dish dinners, you know, and they would, or New England potluck, whatever you may call it. But they were totally occupied with themselves. They had forgotten this modus operandi, the way that we function, we in the way of the Spirit. The way of love. So this is what he's going to speak about. He's going to talk about the way of the Spirit. How do we live assembled together in the life of the Spirit? He asked the question, what is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble each one? And he gives, this is not an order of service outline here, but he says that each one has a portion. It could be a psalm, a hymn, a spiritual song. It could be a teaching. You've seen something and you want to pass it on to others. You have some revelation. And we'll learn more about specifically what the revelation context is there. Or a tongue or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, the building up of the community, the corporate expression of Christ. And so he's refocusing them on their unifying purpose. I've already gave reference to that. We are gathering together unto the Lord to glorify him. And our gathering together is the fruit of God calling us to himself through the gospel. In chapter 15, which we haven't gotten to yet, he is going to emphasize that the gospel is of the first importance. Why? Because we would not be here without the gospel. It is the good news of who Jesus is and what he accomplished in his atoning death on the cross, in his burial, in his resurrection. It is that, his perfect work as our high priest. He ascends on high to represent us as now not sinners laden with guilt, but now forgiven and justified. The things we sang about in Glorious Day, freely justified. We are represented by our high priest. And so we now can receive the seal of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, a new life. So what we have as believers is the fruit of the gospel. Is it any wonder he says, I want you to lay hold of that which is of first importance. As I go into 2023, I don't have to guess what is most important. I don't have to look for priorities. And remember, the word priorities, there was no such word as a plural for priorities until the 20th century. It was originally priority, one thing. There was no plural for it. because there has got to be only one thing that's at the top. And it's the good news. It's the gospel that the church focuses on. It's interesting that in church history, they stopped calling buildings churches, that they called them gospel halls during times of revival, meeting houses. Even here in New England, they were go to the meeting houses because they knew that the church was people who were called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ by the good news. They hear the word. They believe the message of truth. When they believe, they're sealed with the Spirit and become part of this new creation, this body of which Christ is the head, the church. And so he emphasizes what's most important. Don't lose your focus. You're here because of the gospel. You're a new creation because of the gospel. You have the Holy Spirit now, one Spirit because of the gospel. You're brothers and sisters because of the gospel. And now, as you gather together, you're to operate in a new way, a more excellent way. In chapter 13, he spoke about love, how we love one another. And we said that selfless concern for others. So they were using their spiritual gifts like little showboats, you know, just look at me, look at me. And everybody wanted to authenticate their spirituality through their showing off their gifts. And there was one-upmanship and competition among the members of the body of Christ. He was saying, his teaching here, that the church is the body and Christ is the head. It's not the pastor or the elders, it's Christ who is the head of the church. And every time we meet together, we need to be conscious of this, that we are meeting under the headship of Christ. And we are subject to his Spirit and his word. And the Apostle Paul is using this word assemble quite often. In 1 Corinthians, notice I've listed how he uses this word in to assemble, which means to congregate. It can be used in the book of Acts. It's used sometimes to congregate a crowd. It could mean a mob. But when Paul uses it in Corinthians, he's speaking of the assembly of the church life as they gather together. In 1 Corinthians 11:17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together. He uses the word there. You congregate, not for the better, but for the worse. In verse 18 of chapter 11, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. In verse 20, he says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And he talks about how instead they abuse the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33, he says, so that then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men and unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? And then here we have, when you assemble, each one has a portion. So it is only as the church assembles that there's a full expression of Christ. During the week, we are on mission. We are scattered in society. We have our testimony at work among friends, and we do the work of the church, but we're not manifesting his fullness when we are out about during the week. When we gather together, we are here to manifest the fullness of Christ. And it's just as with auto parts, you know, you can have all these different parts, but they need to be assembled together in order for it to function. My grandson has just put in a transmission in his car, you know, and it's just taking the whole thing apart, putting it back together. It's no easy task. I couldn't do it, but he's learning how to do that. But he wants to get it so it all works. And when we come together, we want to see the church function, don't we? We want to see how all the component parts work together. And it really is difficult if the component parts don't show up. You know, it's one illustration I've heard is it's like having a barrel that's made of wooden slats. But if some of the wooden slats are missing, you pour the water into it and it all leaks. We need every member of the body to be functioning. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, that If you're sick and you don't attend, that there's a problem there. No, I'm not saying that. But there is a reason why the scriptures say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. In the book of Hebrews, it's a different word that's used there because you have the verb to assemble in the Apostle Paul's references in 1 Corinthians, the various chapters 11 and 14, but we have the noun in Hebrews 10:25, and it's the assembling of yourselves together. He says, don't neglect that as the manner of some is. He's saying it's already becoming evident that there are some people who do not see the value of assembling together. And in saying that, he's saying you are lacking, therefore, the encouragement you need, the instruction you need, the spiritual fortification that you get when you come together and you share the song on your heart, the scripture that has meant something to you, the prayer requests that you have. We're going to have a corporate prayer meeting here, and each one of you have a portion. You need to bring that portion. You need to participate. Some of you need to learn how to pray. And the reason you may not be coming is because you feel intimidated. You don't know how to pray. We're here to encourage you, to teach you, to train you how you can pray. This is the work of the church. And so this coming together is a vital component to our spiritual growth. You might say, well, what about Matthew 18:20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Didn't Jesus say that? Yes, but he's not speaking about the body assembling there. He's speaking about church discipline in the context in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. And that emphasizes being private because whenever you're dealing with a person's sin, you want to protect their reputation and love them and be careful. So you just have a two or three there involved. But the assembly, the manifestation of the fullness requires that the church gather together for prayer. They gather together for praise. They gather together for instruction. They gather together for service. They gather together for outreach. And what is your portion when that happens? Let's just take a few moments to look at the Apostle Paul teaching about this in some of the other epistles. Assembly is required for the manifest maturity and fullness of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about how God gave some gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And then he explains that this is so that we'll all grow in the unity of the faith until we come to a mature man. We come to the Christ-likeness corporately until we all attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to, what does it say? The fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by every trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Don't we see that happening in the church today? Don't we see people who are just being tossed about, no foundation? It's because they were not equipped, that they were not instructed, that they were not fortified. And it was not just through, you don't get fortified just by listening to your favorite teacher on the internet. It's when you come together in a locality and you benefit from the cross-fertilization of each portion contributing to the overall growth, the maturity and the fullness of Christ being expressed. And the Apostle Paul teaches both in Ephesians and in his letter to the Corinthians that to be left in a condition of childishness is a judgment of God. You know, it was a judgment upon Israel when God gave them poor leaders. It was a judgment upon Israel when children were put in positions. We see that it was a judgment when the early church was abusing the spiritual gifts and they were speaking with tongues that were not interpreted, that was a judgment. We've already learned about that because that's what the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, speaks about, a judgment coming upon the covenant people of God because of their disobedience, their unfaithfulness, and their childishness. And so he's making it very clear that instead of being an example of a church gone wrong, we should rise to the privilege of being a church that's growing rightly, not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery and manipulation and marketing and craftiness of deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. It implies relationships, brothers and sisters, being honest to God in their communication with each other. We are to grow up in all aspects. That's why we do life together as a church. Until we grow into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working, listen to this, of each individual part. It requires assembly. It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In chapter 2, he also refers to this, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, we read about the dwelling place of God. It's God's desire from the beginning that he would dwell with his people. When he created humankind, he wanted to dwell with them. We read in the paradise of Eden how God walked with man in the cool of the day and was in relationship with humankind. Then came the fall, and then came separation, and no longer was God dwelling with man on the earth. But then God gave instruction through Moses about the tabernacle, and this was his design for a dwelling place. How God, was it possible for a holy God to dwell in the midst of sinful people? It was only through a mediator. And that's the placeholder for the mediator, Christ Jesus, is the tabernacle. And so we see how the perfect work of atonement is spelled out in all the details of the tabernacle. And then we have the Temple of Solomon as the magnificent dwelling place for God. And then, of course, after that's destroyed by the Babylonians, we see the temple is rebuilt by Zerubbabel, expanded by King Herod, and everybody who sees this temple, even though it is bigger and it looks, you know, they're like they were going to build back better, but it wasn't better, you know, that the prophet said, hey, you know what? The glory of this temple is not in the silver and the gold and the ornamentation. It's going to be Jesus Christ is going to walk onto the stage of this temple. The Messiah would come. And then Jesus refers to, in John chapter 2, his body as being the temple. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, it'll be raised up. His body is the temple. And now, after Pentecost, you and I are members of this body, the corporate Christ. And this is the dwelling place of God on the earth. Do you realize how exciting that is, folks? That you are part of this building that God is constructing for eternity. This is the only institution that is going to last forever. As wonderful as your public library is, and I love our library, as wonderful as your schools and your hospitals and your governmental buildings in Washington, D.C. may be, they will pass away. Your marriage, your family, all those, that institution is temporal. It's the church that will be the forever people of God, the dwelling place. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's the book of Revelation. By the way, we've been reading through the Bible in a year. We've been doing the podcast, just finished Revelation, and we started Genesis today. And it's a wonderful fact. It's true from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. God wants a people for himself, and he wants to dwell with us. And guess what? You also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So in order for this to happen, it requires your presence. It requires your portion. You need to know your place in the body of Christ. You need to be fitted together in relationship. It takes many of God's children assembled together to be the house of God in the Spirit. We read about this in Peter's letter. He says, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house." I was thinking about that. You know, it's one thing to construct something of dead stones. Dead stones stay put. Living stones, sometimes you put them there and they get up and they move around. And believe me, sometimes as a pastor, I recognize that they're living stones, and some stones are more lively than others. But it's a beautiful thing that God is using living portions, those who are alive to Christ, and he's building them, fitting them in relationship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 says you need to know who you're in relationship with. That's why we need to know each other in this church. We need to have, that's why we talk about celebrating and being celebrated, loving and being loved, serving and being served. It's all our church life together. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Yet God shows us that we are more than stones in the house or brothers and sisters in the family. We are members of one body. And you may be an eye, and you may be a mouth or a hand, a foot, or whatever in the body, but the eye is only useful if it's in relationship to the body. You don't want to be a little exhibit in a museum for, you know, the oncologist, ophthalmologists, or whatever have you. An eye is useful when it's connected to the body. It is useless when it's left at home. A hand joined to the arm is effective, but it will be ineffective if it's put into a glass container. A foot fitly framed in the body is of great service, but what will it be worth if it is left upstairs? The body is such that no member may be severed from it and remain useful. I was asked to speak to the trustees at a interdenominational retreat center in England, and the ministers that were gathered were saying, "Well, what's the difference? But we've always taught about being a family." And I said, "Yes, you can have a cousin in Australia, and you can be here in England, but if you had your eye in Australia and your heart in England, that would be a problem. We need to be in relationship with those among us in the locality." A lot of people have highfalutin theories about the church. "Oh, you know, I'm a Christian, and therefore I do my Christian thing. And yes, I know that there are other Christians in the world," but they have no real relationship. And they don't know who's among them, and they don't know who's instructing them. There's not anything that kind of gauges their trajectory process. You with me on this? So Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembly," the episunagogi. That's where we get the word synagogue. You know, it's sin means to, S-Y-N, it's from the Greek sun, means together. And then gog is gathering together. And you have the pedagogue, gathering together for teaching, and synagogue, gathering together for the assembling of saints for the scriptures, etc. And epi is you're gathering before the Lord. You're gathering unto the Lord. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. As he says, don't forsake it as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. And listen to this, all the more as you see the day drawing near. We sang, O Glorious Day, anticipating that the day is drawing near. But are we taking seriously this process? Your maturity, the expression of the fullness of Christ. If you're really praying for revival and you want revival, and you're not assembling together, you're a hypocrite. Because we must come together and be the body of Christ if you want the neighbors to notice, if you really want there to be a manifestation of the fullness of Christ, there must be the corporate building up of the body of Christ. You can see this is on my heart. This is really on my heart. So it involves these principles. And so let's just unpack it as we go through this passage. It involves participation. Koinonia. The word koinonia, they have found this word used in parchments. You know, the papyri survived well in the desert and it didn't rot. And they found that the marriage certificates had this word koinonia on it, that the husband and wife were to be joined together, and they put it a joint participation in the necessities of life. I thought that was wonderful. And when we are born again, we now participate jointly, together, in the necessities of life, our instruction, our edification, our service in the body. So what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. And what's implied here is that you don't come to get, you come to give. You come not to say, okay, I'm going to come to get a song. Well, you may get a song, but if you have a song, you bring that song. And this is the worship team, you know, they come with songs on their hearts. You prayed about the songs that you wanted to offer to the church for the upbuilding of the church. There's no sense in just coming together for a sing-along, just singing songs that you haven't really brought with you that were sort of born of the Spirit, you know, the impulse of the Spirit. Sometimes it's hard to explain these things, but you know what I mean. Some of you, you know what it is. Isn't it exciting when you have a song on your heart and you come on a Sunday morning and they're singing that song that's been on your heart all week? Or you hear a message and the pastor is speaking on something that's been on your heart all week and you had that verse in your own mind? That's so edifying. So you want to be singing what you're seeing. And when you sing, you're singing to build up others. We are here, we sing unto the Lord, we engage with the Lord, but our singing is more than that. There's one thing between singing in your car alone or on your bike. It's another thing singing with the sound of your brother or your sister in your ear. Wouldn't you say? And Ephesians chapter 5, remember when the Apostle Paul says, you know, don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be ye continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do you do that? Sometimes I turn the scriptures into song. I start singing it, repeating the words back in melody, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do you know that songs can be teaching you? That's why we want good theology in our songs. And so much of this is, you know, today the songs that are coming out are so froth, froth. We want some meaty songs, amen? Some hymns. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You know, Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria, John chapter 4, he said, God is spirit, and he wants worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And there he's not talking about the Holy Spirit in particular. He's talking about worshiping from the heart, from the spirit, the core of your being. I do believe it requires the Holy Spirit. That you need to be, to worship the Lord properly, you need to be born again. But he's saying, worship from your heart, not just with your mouth. Don't give lip service, but give heart devotion. Sing what you are singing from the heart, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then we have teaching. And this is what the early church gathered to get the teaching. And the teaching would be given from the apostles' doctrine, and then there would be those people who would be unpacking what the apostles gave of the New Testament revelation. And that leads to the subject of revelation. And remember that the apostles and the prophets that gave the foundation of the church were those people who were speaking the mysteries. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks about his portion and how he, as one who was called of God to be an apostle of the church, that he would speak and teach the mysteries in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And we can go through the New Testament and we unpack the mysteries. And what are the mysteries? The mysteries are the things that were concealed in the Old Testament, but revealed through the apostles and the prophets of Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of those ancient promises and how he was doing this new thing. So he is the tabernacle. He is the temple. He is the light. Everything that was in shadow in the Old Testament, we see in substance in Christ in the New Testament. And so the apostles are unpacking this, and the prophets are unpacking this in the early church. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So that's what the revelation speaks of. Now, have you noticed that in these early epistles that we've read, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, James, and 1st, and second, we could also go to 2 Corinthians, is there something that's glaringly absent? What's missing that we find in the later epistles? There's no mention of elders in these early epistles. Now, it's interesting, in the later ones, there's no mention of prophets. We have the apostles and the prophets that are giving the foundational revelation. But then we have the need to establish elders. What was lacking in these early churches? Oversight. And now we see there's this need for shepherds, pastors, elders for the governance of the local expressions of the body of Christ. Then we had the, if anyone has a tongue, and we've learned that this word tongue is always used to describe a foreign language, and it was intelligible. It was something that communicated edification that was translated by interpreters. And if it was not to be interpreted, it was not to be shared. Now, I was involved in the charismatic movement for many years, and boy, I did not see the rules that are spelled out in 1 Corinthians 14 practiced, much to the destruction of that movement. So we see there's also a call for the public reading of Scripture. Why that's so important? We need to be hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And remember, many people at this particular time in history, first of all, there was no Gutenberg printing press. There was no one had Bibles at home. They had to read from the parchments. They needed to learn the Scripture. So reading of Scripture is, I think it's just as important today as it was back then, but how much more important when they didn't have Bibles? We have the Bibles, and unfortunately, it sometimes stays on the shelf. It's been a blessing to work in different countries where I've spoken to people who've learned how to read, and they said that they learned how to read but because missionaries came to them and gave them Bibles. And what a great way to learn how to read, through the Scriptures. So we have this principle of participation. Every member of the body has a portion and has one to share. And men and women have portions. Remember this, we'll talk about this. It sounds like a gag order, but it's not a gag order for women, because we see that earlier in the chapter, it talks about every woman, while praying and prophesying, needs to be submitted to headship. So obviously, women were participating in the services, but not in a way that would disgrace their head. And we'll speak about that a little bit later. But each one has a portion. And think about our Sunday gatherings before we move on to the next principle, participation. Think about these people who are working on media. Now, what they do is for your edification. It's a sacrifice for them. They don't get to participate as fully in our upper room gatherings as you do, because they are occupied with the sound levels, the live feed streaming, the media, but they have a portion that's vital. Think about the hospitality. You know, how the word hospitality, we get hospital from it. It's about ministering care and welcome. Don't we need those portions? When we assemble together, how much better to be welcomed? How much better to be able to extend the messages that we share worldwide through the recordings, through the live stream? How isn't it helpful? Some people find it helpful to have media slides. Sometimes I find it distracting. But if as long as it's helpful to you folks, we'll do it. We'll do what we can. But it's all for the edification of the church. Now, the second thing that Paul deals with as he concludes this chapter, and remember, there are no chapter divisions in the Bible. I always try to read the Scriptures apart from those little chapter divisions, because 1 Corinthians 15 is not another subject, 14, 13, everything flows together. The principle of submission is important. And he's saying this, that your spiritual gift, your portion, is under your control. The gift does not control the one who's been gifted. In other words, you are subject to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, one of them is self-control, right? So you have some meetings where people start like rising uncontrollably, you know, and they say it's the Holy Spirit. That's always a demonic manifestation. I'm being really plain today. It's demonic manifestation. If you can't control it, it's not the Holy Spirit. He makes this very clear. And he's saying, now, for the gifts of the Spirit, there needs to be self-restraint and ordained limits. In verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three. That's it. And each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. But I don't like that, the Apostle Paul, so I'm going to go to another church where they let me do whatever I want. You are not to worship your way. We are to worship the way God has called us to worship, in spirit and in what? Truth. And where do we get the truth? From God's word. And so it's not a come and do as you please. Sometimes we get this idea, okay, we're going to do worship in a new way. You know, we're all going to be just like lighting candles and just repeating words, little mantras. Or we're going to walk a labyrinth. Or we're going to do so many of these new age things, suck graves or whatever they do in these cultic. Believe me, I have neighbors that are pagans, and I hear the drumming at night, and I hear all sorts of things going on. They're worshiping their own way. But we are called to worship according to the beauty of holiness. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. In other words, whenever there is a speaking from someone who has a prophetic ministry, that there needs to be discernment. The words must be tested. Tested in what way? To see whether it is according to Scripture. Does it glorify Christ? And if a revelation is to be made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. And the spirits of the prophets are what? Subject to the prophets. It means that they're in control of what they're sharing, that there may come a time where they need to sit down and particularly at this time when the New Testament is not yet codified and written, that someone has a revelation that completes what thought has been initiated in the group. It brings out the point here that the word is essential. Essential for the education of the church, the edification of the church, conviction brought upon the church, conversion, discernment. It's all dependent upon faithful ministry of God's word. Verse 31 says, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. It doesn't mean that everyone is going to be prophesying, but it does mean that everyone is going to benefit. You get it? That all may learn and that all may be encouraged, or as I think the ESV says, exhorted in verse 31. And then there's respect for divine design. And this is where we get into what might be the more thorny verses here. What's been going on in the church at Corinth? We know that there's confusion rather than order. And we also know that there's a lot of shame that's being felt. Paul describes what has been going on in the church at Corinth as disgraceful. Now the question is, are women distracting from the worship with their chattering or arguing with their husbands in public? Are they suffering from a culture that doesn't value or educate them? And believe me, the women were deprived of education in those days. Are they using their newfound Christian freedom to be pushy and domineering? Are they behaving like pagan prophetesses and delivering strange and ecstatic oracles? We just don't know. Let's face it, we honestly don't know the situation, what was happening at the time. But we do know that it was problematic. And we do know that the Apostle Paul says it can't go on. That what's going on is causing shame rather than honor. It's chaotic rather than orderly. It's not respectful. And so he offers correction. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. One reason why this passage is difficult to interpret is that there's no punctuation in the Greek language, and even the paragraph differences You'll notice that the NASB, which I use on Sunday, has the end of the sentence that as in all the saints, and the ESV has in all the churches of the saints is the beginning of the next verse. But here he's making the point that our God is a God of peace. And the word for peace in the Greek, as we heard Ben Harris share, is Irene. It's a word that speaks of it's the Greek counterpart to the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is a word that is used to describe well-being, wholeness, welfare. Peace is to be undisturbed. It's like the illustration I like is that when we all know what tension is like in a room and you feel like you could cut the air with a knife. It's so thick, you know, the tension. Well, when all that is dissipated, that's peace. 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 It's really the opposite of the word that we have here for confusion, which means instability or disorder. And so if this is the nature of our God, when we express his life in fullness as members of the body, there should be peace rather than chaos. There should be a harmony rather than carnal competition and disorder and instability. So he makes the point that there needs to be respect for divine design in relationship to how the women and men interact with each other. And I've been in different countries where there are different cultural habits. When I met with the Asians in London, they would have the men sitting on one side and the women sitting on the other side. It was the way that they did things. And it wasn't an expression of superiority or inferiority. It's just that they were respecting the differences of the gender function in life and in ministry. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves, as the law also says. Another area that makes this a difficult passage is that we don't have specifically what passage in the law they're referring to. But there is enough in the law, meaning the Torah, to show us that there's a difference in the creation order. We see that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Remember, the word man there is Adam. So basically, the woman and the man had the same name. And Eve didn't get her name until after the fall. But they were just a community of oneness. And they had equal privileges, equal dignity, walking before the Lord, but there was a creation order. God gave the commands to whom? To Adam. And Adam was responsible to be passing on the word of God to his wife. We know that the responsibility of naming the creation went to Adam. So he had the nomenclature responsibility to spell things out. Obviously, in the creation order, he had a leadership role, and we see that out from the rib of the man, the word rib there in Hebrew is etzin, which is, we get the English word essence. The essence is from the man. She's got a derived life, and she's alongside her husband to be a helper. And so we see in the created order, man was created first in Genesis 2, verse 20. The woman was created as man's helper in Genesis 2, verse 18. The instructions about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were given to the man in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The man named the woman, and the serpent subverted male leadership by approaching Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And Adam was more responsible for the sin than Eve, since God approached him first, even though Eve is the one who disobeyed in Genesis 3, 10 through 12. And I want to also point out that even though at New Life Community Church we are complementarian in our belief of gender roles rather than egalitarian, that there can be discrimination against women in both camps. So we must all be sensitive to make sure that we are not in any way, husbands are never told to rule over their wives. Did you know that? What are they told to do? Love your wives. Sacrifice for your wives. Elders are never to lord it over the flock. They are to lead the flock. So as a man is called to be the leader and the feeder, the provider, the protector of the family, so the shepherds are appointed to do leading and the feeding and the protecting and the providing for the flock. Does that make sense? So the differences in the gender impacts church ministry as well as child bearing, child rearing. I mean, I don't know if you've seen Matt Walsh's documentary on What is a Woman? It's very enlightening to see how our culture is so confused. You know, thinking that men have uteruses. They're going to have a wake-up call someday. Hard wake-up call. Complementarians, in case you don't understand the distinction of terms here, complementarians believe that men and women have different roles and responsibilities, thus they complement each other. They're equal in privileges and statuses before God, but their functions are different. Whereas egalitarians believe that men and women have equal roles and responsibilities regardless of gender differences. They believe that you can just exchange. Well, listen, this really falls apart if you examine it with scriptures. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We can't say, wives, love your husbands as the church gave herself for him. The church did not give him herself for the bridegroom. You can't switch these things around. There's a specific modeling. And a hierarchical relationship in marriage is similar to that found in the Godhead in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Is Christ inferior to God the Father? No. Does Christ have equal attributes as the Father? Yes. Does Christ consider it an insult to be submitted to the Father? No. Even as there is this distinction of function within the Godhead, the perfect community of oneness, so there is a distinction of roles among husbands and wives and men and women in the church of God. We could spend a lot of time on this. There are different interpretations about this passage, some implying that women were involved in judging prophecies and maybe even their own husbands' prophecies. Maybe they were superseding prophecies. Maybe that they were disruptive in the service. Maybe they were challenging the men or the teaching or the prophecies. Maybe they were interrupting the church meetings. We don't know, but we do know that Paul says whatever was happening was shameful. And we do know that he gave the direction that women should be silent in the churches, but the prohibition does not speak of them not praying or singing or, in their case, sharing their portion, but they were not to take the authoritative role of the leading the flock. And that they should conduct themselves in church in a way that's befitting to submissive conduct, showing honor to their husbands and to the teaching of the Word of God. And so this conduct of women should be in accordance with the creation order and the authority submission structures that are to be observed in the church and the home. So verse 36 says, "Was it from you that the Word of God first went forth?" Let's say those people say, "We got a better idea." And they're challenging the Apostle Paul's authority. He's saying, "Did this come from you? Are you an apostle? Did Christ appear to you and commission you to be passing on the mysteries of Christ? Or has it come to you only If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, and that was a problem in Corinthians, in the Corinthian church, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's suggestions. No. The Lord's what? Commandment. And then he says this, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, if a person disagrees with this, they are in the wrong. He's making it very, very clear. He's saying they should not be recognized in the church. Oh, well, we've got a counterposition to this one here. You should not even be recognized because you're not a prophet and you're not spiritual. He's making it pretty clear. So he sees that there's submission to God's created order and their submission to apostolic authority. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid the speaking in tongues. And then he gives this final summary, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Why? Because our God is a God of peace and not of confusion. He's a God of order and design, and he's designed the body, physical, the body of Christ corporate, to function with every member providing what's needed for the growth of the whole. So I leave here with some New Year's resolutions. Okay, we got some resolutions, folks. And it's not like going to the gym and losing weight or anything like that. No, it's acting on what you have just heard. Seek full participation in church life. Assembly is required for your spiritual growth, and assembly is required for revival in New England. Assembly is required for you to benefit and every new believer to benefit. We need to come together with every portion functioning. And by the way, this is the inclination of the Holy Spirit. I remember the day that I came to Christ. I thought, wow, this is great. I'm forgiven. I know it. I felt clean on the inside. It was brand new. And I said, okay, bucket list, done that. I'm a Christian now. And I didn't think I'd ever need to go to a church again. But the next day, I'm looking around and saying, there must be some other person who knows Jesus on this campus. I was looking around. I was hungry for it. There's a natural inclination. We're like little iron filings, you know, that are just going to be drawn together. That's the inclination. We want to be with each other. And I hope you want to be with your brothers and sisters. If not, I would just check your spiritual pulse, you know. But secondly, let's have the resolution to glorify God and the gospel of Christ as being of first importance, not a secondary thing. Why should the gospel be first and foremost in your thinking? Because it's an eternal gospel, because this is where we get our life. It's the wellspring of everything else. There could be no fruit of the Spirit if there wasn't the Holy Spirit. There cannot be the Holy Spirit if there wasn't Jesus' death on the cross, if it wasn't his resurrection from the dead. It all comes back to the good news of the gospel, which we'll get to next week with 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance, only one priority here, what I also received, that Christ died not needlessly, not as an accident, not as a martyr for a cause, but he died for our sins, to be our sin-bearing substitute so a holy God could forgive us righteously, according to the scriptures, fulfilling everything that the scriptures said about what was necessary for us to be made right with God, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So we keep that in our minds. We think Christianly. We think about the gospel. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We have the gospel on the tip of our tongues. We're ready to share. It's the most important thing. So what's the most important thing in 2023? The gospel. And we're going with the gospel. We've got life because of the gospel. We have fellowship because of the gospel, and we can be assembled into the church because of the gospel. Thirdly, discern and esteem each other's portions, contributing to the expression of Christ's fullness. That means the person sitting next to you, say, welcome. Here, say, I want to know more about you. I want to know what your portion is. How are you seeing the Lord today? What song is on your heart? What teaching has ministered to you? What insight do you have? What gift do you have? Would you like to help us in serving the community? Would you like to help us in reaching out with our outreaches? We've got great, think about 2022. Wasn't it a marvelous year when we think about the things that by God's grace we were able to accomplish? The Harvest Festival, the drama camp, the Christian education that we had, being able to reach 3,000 people with Celestial City, having a podcast that goes throughout the world and seeing people edified all over the place, missions. It's exciting. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Be an encourager. Say, you are here not to be a pew warmer. You are here not to be an observer. You are here to participate in the life and the maturity and the fullness of the expression of Christ. Fourthly, bring your portion for the assembly. If you have difficulty understanding what your portion is, let's just spend time together, and you will find out. You will find out as you are affirmed by those around you, saying, you know, I love the way you do that. You make me feel so welcome. Thank you for that insight. I never saw that before. This is how we can encourage each other. And then to participate in the corporate prayer, the worship, the service, the outreach, the education. And then finally, value highly the corporate expression of Christ. This is so important. We live in an individualistic, consumeristic society. It says, Jesus and me, no room for three. You know, that's not Christianity. It's not a personal soul culture. You can go to the bookstore and everyone will tell you how to have intimacy with God, how to have your own little vertical. Listen, the cross is not just a vertical. It's got a horizontal. We need brothers and sisters to come together to express the fullness of Christ. Value highly the church life, the corporate expression of Christ in prayer, worship, service, outreach, education. Don't come to New Life Community Church because they're just nice people and you really like, they're so cheery, they're so happy. I feel really encouraged when I come. No, come to us because Christ is here, okay? And he is our center, he is our circumference, he is our all in all. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just want to thank you again for your word. Thank you so much for the privilege of being gathered together, called out of darkness into your marvelous light. Thank you, Lord, that we who have trusted your saving work on the cross do not have to fear the day of judgment. That day can be a glorious day when you return rather than a fearsome day. And we thank you, Lord, for every portion. Thank you for those that help make ministry happen here at New Life Community Church. Help us to esteem every portion rightly, knowing that it's you who's giving the growth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.